if you have a Bible, turn with me to Philemon, the letter Philemon this morning. I'm not sure if you pronounce it Philemon or Philemon. Philemon, it comes right before Hebrews in your Bible. So Paul's letters in the New Testament, they're all grouped together. And that's how they organize the New Testament. All Paul's letters are put together. There's 13 of them, and Philemon is the last one. It's the shortest of them. That's probably why they put it last. And last week, we finished the letter of Colossians, and I had mentioned that Colossians and Philemon were probably written at the same time. When Paul writes this letter to Colossians, there's one member of the church in particular there, Philemon, and Paul writes a second letter addressed specifically to him, and they're probably brought at the same time to the church in Colossians. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. The letter, as we're going to see, it's about a slave that Philemon has. The slave's name is Onesimus. And somehow or other, we're not sure of the exact circumstances, but somehow or another, Onesimus has come to visit the Apostle Paul while Paul is in prison. Some people think that Onesimus ran away from his slave master. Some people think he got there by means of other circumstances. But however this happened, Onesimus has come to visit the Apostle Paul, and he's become a Christian. And so you have Christian slave Onesimus, you have Christian master Philemon, and you have Paul in the middle trying to work out this very delicate situation. And so that's what this short letter is about. So let's read this together. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me, so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. This is a very important principle for the Apostle Paul. This comes up in other places as well. Paul does not want to force people to do things. You see this in the way that he talks about giving money. Paul never says, you have to give 10%. He never says, you have to give this amount of money. He doesn't want giving to be to feel compulsory. He talks about people giving cheerfully. And that's the way he's talking to Philemon as well. He says, I could force you to do this, but then it wouldn't be coming from deep within. What Paul wants is the gospel to become interior within the life of Philemon, so that it leads to action. Right? You know the saying, if you teach a person to fish, if you give a person a fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach a person to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. And Paul doesn't want to just command people to do things. He wants the gospel to take root in people's lives so that they learn how to think differently about things. Verse 15, he says, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. It's interesting he puts it that way. Perhaps the reason he was separated, it's Paul's way of saying maybe God is behind what's happened here. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. That is a remarkable statement. What Paul is doing is he is putting himself in between Philemon and Onesimus. Right? You have Onesimus and Philemon, there's a conflict between them, and Paul is putting himself in between, and he says, if he owes you anything, charge it to me. He's acting very much like Christ. Right? Christ functions as a mediator between us and God, and Paul is doing the same thing. He's saying, if he's done any wrong, charge it to me so that you two can be reconciled. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that is the end of the letter. I wanted to use this letter this morning to talk with you about the issue of slavery. And to address the question specifically, what does the Bible say about slavery? How does the Bible address this very difficult topic? As I mentioned, some people think that the background to this letter is that Onesimus ran away as a slave from his master. Often in the way this gets reconstructed, Onesimus stole from his master. Maybe he stole, you know, some silver or gold utensils or something like that. Sort of as traveling money, and he ran away. He goes off to the big city, either Ephesus or Rome, wherever Paul is in prison when Paul is writing this. And somehow or other, he gets connected with Paul while Paul is in prison. He becomes a Christian himself, and then Paul finds himself in this situation. There's Christian slave Onesimus, there's Christian slave owner Philemon, and what do I do to reconcile these people? Other people think this happened a little bit differently. Some people think that Onesimus has gotten in trouble with his master. Either he has offended his master in some way, or he has done something that has caused hardship financially for his master. He's made some mistake, and it's caused his master money. And so Onesimus is in trouble. And he says to himself, what am I going to do? He's heard from Philemon about the Apostle Paul, because Philemon became a Christian through Paul's ministry. And so he's heard his master talk about the Apostle Paul. So Philemon thinks to himself, I know, I'm going to go seek him out and find him so that Paul can mediate between myself and my master. I think that reconstruction is actually a little bit more likely. And so Onesimus goes, he seeks out the Apostle Paul. He becomes a Christian in the process. And he's asking Paul, you know, help me with this problem that I have with my master Philemon. In any case, whatever the scenario, Onesimus, the slave, has now become a Christian. He's been spending time with Paul. He's been helping Paul while Paul is in prison. He has become very dear to the Apostle Paul. And now Paul finds himself in this situation. Christian slave, Christian master, conflict between them. What do I do? How do I help sort this thing through? And this letter is very interesting because what it's doing is Paul is applying the logic of the gospel to a very complex and delicate situation, which, by the way, is what all of us are called to do. All of us are called in our lives to be saying, what does it mean for me to be a follower of the crucified and the risen one? How does that apply in the complex situations of my life? And we are constantly having to think through, often in creative ways, what does this mean in my relationship with this person, and so forth. There was a biblical scholar, he died maybe 2 years ago, his name was Gordon Fee, very good biblical scholar, and someone asked him this question, if you could only have two books of the Bible on a desert island, which two books would you choose? For some reason, people like asking Bible scholars that question. And his answer was Galatians. Was the first one he said. We can probably understand that. Galatians, sure. Lots of great stuff in there. But the second one he said was Philemon, which we probably think, what in the world? But my guess is that the reason he said that is because of the way in Philemon you see Paul creatively applying the gospel to this complex situation. It's very interesting how he does so. Now, the other reason I wanted to think about the topic of slavery with you is because this is one of the areas that Christians are often criticized. This is one of the areas Christians are often criticized for. As Christians, we often tell stories, we love to tell stories about people like John Newton, right? Former slave trader, becomes a Christian, repudiates slavery, fights for the abolition of slavery. We love those stories. He was good friends with William Wilberforce, another devout Christian, and he's the driving force behind the abolition of slavery. We love those stories. But what non-Christians often do is they say, hey, look at your own Bible, right? In the Old Testament, you have all these laws about slavery. They're regulating slavery, but never once does the Bible come out in the Old Testament and say, this is wrong. Never once does the Old Testament say you shouldn't own slaves to begin with. And then they look at the New Testament, and in the New Testament, you have the Apostle Paul saying things like, slave owners, treat your slaves well. But Paul never says you can't own slaves. He never says that, right? Even here in this letter to Philemon, he doesn't come out and explicitly say that. In fact, you could be in the early church, you could be a slave owner and be a member of good standing in the church. You could own slaves and be a member in good standing. And so people often look at this and they basically say, what gives? They basically say that this is a major moral blind spot in Christianity. Major moral blind spot in the ethics of Christianity. And they say, okay, if you say God gave you this book, and if God doesn't come out and just condemn slavery as an institution, then why should we listen to him? Obviously, slavery is, you know, a deeply flawed institution. And if God doesn't come out and condemn it, then, you know, maybe he's not a good God. Or else maybe we shouldn't listen to the Bible on all kinds of other ethical issues. Maybe it's wrong in what it says about homosexuality or other things. This is a major, major issue that people bring up against Christianity. What I want to do this morning is I want to just talk about three things. I want to begin by thinking about what was slavery like in Paul's world. It's hard to talk about this issue unless you have kind of a clear sense of what we're actually dealing with. So what was slavery like? Number two, I want to think about the question, why doesn't the Bible condemn this? Why doesn't Paul just come out and say, this is wrong? Right? Even here in Philemon, Paul says to Philemon, he says, I'm sending Onesimus back to you, and I want you to welcome him as you would welcome me. Which is a beautiful idea, but he doesn't come out and say, free him. Some people think that's the implication. I don't necessarily think that's the case. He doesn't say, free him. He doesn't say, Philemon, how dare you own slaves to begin with? He doesn't say, release all your slaves. Right? And so some people, even people who think the implication is Philemon, I want you to free him, even those people often feel like, Paul, you were thrown a softball. Like, this was your opportunity to say this is wrong. No Christian should do this. And he doesn't do it. And lots of people had hoped that, you know, if in any place Paul would come out and say this, he would do it here, and he doesn't. And so why doesn't the Bible condemn this, and what does the Bible do instead? That's the second thing. And then finally, I just want to think about some applications and conclusions from this. So first of all, let's think about slavery in the world of the Apostle Paul. Slavery in the world of the Apostle Paul. The Roman Empire, as most civilizations in human history, was built on and was dependent on slavery. If, you know, someone were to say, imagine what it would be like tomorrow if all of a sudden there was no electricity. Like, how would we function as a society? If someone were to say, you know, starting tomorrow, no internet. Like, how many of you could go to work? If the painter could, yeah. If someone were to say, no cars. I got you there. No cars. Right? We'd be like, well, society can't function. And in the ancient world, that's how people basically thought about slavery. In the Roman world, they thought society cannot function without this institution. We need it for the functioning of our society. Even slaves who didn't like their position were not calling for the eradication of slavery. They maybe wanted to have slaves themselves, but no one was saying we need a world without the institution of slavery. People could become slaves in all kinds of ways. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people became slaves through war. The Romans went off and fought wars in all kinds of places, Europe, and they brought back hundreds and hundreds of thousands of prisoners of war who became slaves. People who were convicted of serious crimes oftentimes became slaves. You had babies sometimes who would be exposed. They would be abandoned by their parents, dropped off in temples or in other places, and sometimes they would be rescued and brought up as slaves. You had some people, actually you had quite a few people who voluntarily, and this is hard for us to understand, but they voluntarily sold themselves into slavery because they considered that it's better to be a slave, especially in a good household, than to be completely destitute and to starve to death. People have estimated that between a quarter and a third of the population in the area of Rome in Paul's day were slaves. Between a quarter and a third of the population. There was a proposal in the Roman Senate at one point that slaves should be made to, they should be distinguished by the clothes they wear. Right? All slaves should have to wear the same clothes so that when you look at them, you can just tell right away that they're a slave. And that proposal ended up being defeated because the senators were afraid that if the slaves themselves could look out and see how many of them there were, they would join together in revolt. Right? That's how large of a percentage of the population were slaves. A person's experience as a slave depended very much on the kind of household they were a part of. Slavery was not a black and white thing. It existed on a spectrum. Someone has said it depended not as much that you were a slave, but whose slave you were. Right? It depended not as much that you were a slave, but whose slave you were. And there could be a vast array of experiences depending on whose slaves you were. So on the bottom end of the spectrum, slaves were put to work in awful conditions, working in mines, just doing brutal work. These were often prisoners of war. These were often criminals who were given this hard labor. Aristotle defined a slave as, think about this, a living tool. That's what he said. A slave is a living tool. Seneca said that a slave is someone who does not have the right to refuse. You do not have the right to say no. You are not in possession of anything, in ownership of anything. You don't own your time. You don't own your labor. You don't own your children. You could be exploited physically. You could be exploited sexually. If a master was having a bad day, if he flew off in a temper, he could take that out on you. And so on the bottom end of the spectrum, you had just a horrific existence for many slaves. On the other hand, it wasn't all like that. There were domestic slaves who could be treated quite well depending on the household that they were a part of. If you had slaves in wealthy households, and oftentimes they would be very highly educated. There's a story from the Roman world about a very wealthy man. His name was Calvisius Sabinus. And he paid a large sum of money for a number of his slaves to become highly educated in Greek poetry. And then what he would do is when he threw these dinner parties, he would have his slaves listen into the conversation, and then they would whisper in his ears these lines of Greek poetry that then he could repeat so as to appear smart himself. They said he often butchered the lines as he was trying to repeat them back. So slaves could be highly educated. They could become very wealthy themselves. Slaves, when they became high up, they could even own slaves of their own. They had a very different experience than the slaves who were at the bottom. If you remember in the Old Testament, Abraham, Abraham probably has many, many slaves, but his highest up slave is a man named Eliezer of Damascus. And before Abraham has his son Isaac, Eliezer, a slave, is set to inherit all of Abraham's estate. He's a slave, but he is a very high person in society. Think about some of the stories that Jesus tells. Jesus tells stories of a master who entrusts his slave with enormous amounts of wealth. 5 bags of gold, 2 bags of gold, 1 bag of gold, millions and millions of dollars in today's terms. Think of Joseph in Egypt. He begins his slavery in Potiphar's household, and he rises. Potiphar's a wealthy man. He rises up to be in charge of all of Potiphar's household. Then he is lied about by Potiphar's wife. But then he becomes a slave in Pharaoh's household, and he becomes, as a slave, he becomes number two in the entire country. Okay? And so your experience just depended wildly on where you were. Some masters treated their slaves well because they considered it to be a wise investment, similar to the way that you would treat your car well. You get an oil change for your car because you want your car to serve you. That's how many people thought about slaves. We've got to treat them well so that they work well for us. There were other motivations for treating slaves well. When slaves grew older and they were no longer able to, produce much economic benefit for the household, it was considered to be a noble thing to keep an older slave and to provide for him. And that was motivation for some slave owners. You'll be thought well of in your society. So all this to say, people didn't think about slavery as a black and white thing. It existed on this vast spectrum. Interestingly, both masters and slaves lived with a lot of fear. Slaves, obviously, because, who knows what your master might do to you. But masters lived with a lot of fear as well. They were afraid that if they mistreated their slaves, what might their slaves do to them? I mean, you think your slave is giving you a haircut, and he doesn't like you, that kind of thing happened. They were afraid that their slaves would use sorcery against them, try to kill them, or things like that. For this reason, there were severe penalties against slaves who turned on their masters. There's a story of one man in Rome who his slave murdered him. And as a result, the man had 400 other slaves, and every one of them was executed. And that was meant to be a deterrent, right? If any slaves find out that one of your other slaves is plotting against the master, you'll deal with it. You'll tell on him or whatever so that you don't suffer the consequences. Slavery in the ancient world wasn't race-based as it was in the American South. You could not tell whether a person was a slave based on their ethnicity. In fact, almost all peoples at all times throughout human history have both enslaved and been enslaved themselves. Almost all people at all times have both enslaved others and been enslaved themselves. Asians enslaved other Asians. Africans enslaved other Africans. So many millions of Slavic peoples were enslaved that our word slave, our English word slave, comes from the word Slav. And that's where the word comes from. So there's so much to say about this. I just want to give you kind of a sense of how slavery was thought of in the ancient world. So with all that being said, number two, why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery? Why doesn't the Bible just come out and say, no one can own slaves? The Old Testament regulates it, doesn't say this is wrong. The New Testament, Paul, treat your slaves well, he says to slave masters. He doesn't say you can't own. You could be, as we said, you could be a member in good standing in the church and own slaves. Why doesn't the Bible condemn this? Let me say a couple of things. First, this is a difficult topic to talk about, not because there are not good answers. It's a difficult topic to talk about, number one, because mainly our experience with slavery in the American South. And number two, because our society is just ill-equipped to have serious, sustained conversations about almost anything. And as a result, it's very difficult to talk about complex issues. And this is a complex issue. I want you to know that there are good answers to this question. In fact, I want you to know that not only are there good answers, but you ought to be proud to be a Christian precisely on this point. You ought to be proud of your Christian faith, right? But this is not something that can be answered in half a sentence. And people who are not willing to at least think a little bit, in a difficult and sustained manner about this issue are ill-equipped to talk about this. And unfortunately, that's where our society is, right? Our society just wants to say, the Bible endorses slavery, that's it. And they just don't understand what's going on. So that's something to say that by kind of preliminary. Let me make a couple of points. Why doesn't the Bible condemn this, and what does the Bible do instead? Let me say three things. Number one, what the Bible does do is it absolutely condemns every form of exploitation and abuse. The Bible absolutely condemns every form of exploitation and abuse, and any form of slavery that amounts to that is also condemned. Does that make sense? It condemns all exploitation, all taking advantage of other people. And to the extent that slavery amounted to that, to any extent, the Bible condemned it. Slavery as an institution is obviously prone to abuse. And so what the laws of the Old Testament do is they regulate it so as to make it difficult for masters to take advantage of and abuse their slaves. An Israelite in the Old Testament was not allowed to beat their slaves. If an Israelite in the Old Testament so much as knocked the tooth out of a slave, he got upset and he hit him, and the slave's like, He got to go free. Some of the most foundational teaching to the Israelites was that they are not actually the owners of anything. You don't own yourselves, you don't own your land, and you especially do not own another human being. The earth is the Lord's. Everything belongs to Him. You guys are stewards, you are caretakers, responsible for the things that God has placed in your possession, and you need to do that well. But they were not to think of themselves as owners, especially of other human beings created in the image of God. This was foundational teaching in the Old Testament. Furthermore, Israelites were taught that they themselves were slaves in Egypt. And this comes up again and again in the Old Testament. You know what it was like to be mistreated. And this needs to inform the way you treat slaves that are under your care. And so if you go through the laws in the Old Testament about slavery, they're often archaic, they're often hard to understand exactly what's going on, but what you find again and again is that what the laws in the Old Testament are doing is they are ensuring that the poorest and the most vulnerable members of society will not be exploited. Now think about this. Think about if you were given a child. Let's say there's a child who is mistreated. They end up getting sent to foster care, and your family adopts that mistreated child, and you take them into your home. You are extra sensitive to make sure nothing bad happens to that child because of their experience. And there's something like that happening in God's concern for the poor and the vulnerable and the marginalized in the Old Testament. Right? The laws are intended to protect and to keep from exploitation. There are laws about how slaves are to be released after 7 years. So that this could not define, you know, the rest of your existence, no matter how you got there to begin with. This could not define the rest of your existence. There are laws that say after 7 years, when you release a slave, you need to be generous with him. You need to furnish him with plenty of things so that he can start over in a new way. And so what you end up with in the Old Testament is a system in which slavery becomes overwhelmingly a way to pay off debts. Slavery becomes overwhelmingly in the Old Testament a way to pay off debts. So, for instance, you have a situation where a thief steals something and he gets caught and he cannot afford to pay restitution. Right? Under Old Testament law, you stole something, you had to pay back what you stole and also pay an additional restitution. Let's say a thief can't pay restitution. So what the law said was he needs to be forced to work that off. And so he becomes like an indentured servant. The master doesn't own him, but the master owns his work. Right? The master can't do with him whatever he wants, but he does have to work to pay off his debt. Now, if someone wants to compare that with me to our system of let's just lock the guy up in jail for 5 years, and you want to tell me that that's a whole lot better, you can go ahead and argue that with me. I don't know that you'll make a very good case for that. Jacob becomes a slave in this way, right? One of the foundational stories, Jacob becomes a slave because he cannot afford to pay the bride price for Rachel and Leah. And so he has to work for Laban. And Laban ends up exploiting him, which is exactly what the Old Testament laws were designed to prevent. And so in other words, slavery is an institution that is prone to abuse. And so what the Bible does is it regulates it. It says you cannot treat people as your property. It forces you to place yourself in their shoes. What would it like to be him? Right? It says, remember your own experience. And it basically transforms the institution of slavery so as to make it almost unrecognizable to what we typically think of when we think of slavery. And so could you be a slave owner in the early church? Yes. Yes. Could you be a slave owner in the early church? Yes. Could the practice of slavery look anything like what most people think of when they think of slavery? No, it could not. Most of us, when we think of slavery, what do we think of? We think of, you know, the history that we've heard about in the American South, right? That's what most of us think of. And what often happened, tragically, is slave masters in the American South, they use the Bible to justify their practice of slavery. Do you know what should have happened if they were following the Bible in the American South? As soon as the slave ships landed in America, the slaves should have been immediately released. They should have been immediately compensated with extravagant amounts of money for the suffering that they endured. And then everyone who participated in the kidnapping of the slaves, beginning with the African tribes back in Africa who kidnapped them, and then the British and the Americans who brought them over, every one of them, according to the Old Testament, should have been tried, and if found guilty, should have been executed. That's what should have happened in the American South, according to the Old Testament. And so all that to say that what the Bible does with the institution of slavery is it absolutely condemns every form of oppression and exploitation and abuse. And to whatever extent slavery amounted to that, it condemned it. And it said, you cannot practice it in this way. Does that make sense? Here's the second thing. That's the longest. I won't take as long. Okay. Second thing. It's also important to recognize, however, how differently people thought about slavery and freedom. You have to recognize how differently people thought. For our society, freedom is the ultimate good. Freedom is the ultimate good. Like, for us, we might be free. We might, no one is commanding us what to do. We might be free, but we're also enslaved to all kinds of sins and passions and desires. We might be enslaved to other people's opinions and whatever, but at least no one's telling me what to do. And for us, this is the highest good. In the ancient world, they did not think about freedom and slavery like that. When the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, God says, let my people go so that they can be free. That's how we typically tell the story. That's not what he says. He says, let my people go so they can serve me. They go from one kind of slavery to a different kind of slavery to a different master. Pharaoh's problem is that he enslaved the wrong people. They belong to God. They're his people. And they're meant to serve him. That's what's going on there. Frankly, the Israelites probably would not have wanted to be released out of captivity and to be completely free. That would have been seen to them as all of a sudden we're vulnerable. All of a sudden we're exposed. All of a sudden we have no one to take care of me. What so many people wanted in the ancient world, what it was they wanted people who could look after them. They wanted ultimately a king who would be just and fair and righteous and who would look after their interests, protect them from foreigners. Right? And they would be his servants. He would be kind of the patron of the nation, and they would be his servants. That's what people wanted. They wanted other wealthy people who had resources, who, if they fell on hard times, they could look to this person, and this person could help them. We are not that different. Most of us know what it's like. We want to work for a good company. We want to work for a company that would take care of us. If I fall on hard times, they're going to go the extra mile, and they're going to look after me. We want friends, and we want to have connections with people who have resources and skills and abilities. We don't want to be left completely on our own. You know, to use a trivial example, I want friends who have a truck. I want friends who have a pool. I want to know someone who's a plumber. I want to be completely on my own. Right? I want to forge these relationships. I want to ally myself with other people. And here's the thing. In the Bible, we become slaves of God. We become slaves of the most important person, right? This becomes the basis of our dignity and our worth. It's not that we have it in ourselves. It's that the most important person, the most powerful person, right? The person who runs the universe, we belong to his household, right? This becomes where we get our dignity and our worth. We assume, this is everywhere in our society, we assume that if there is an asymmetry in power, it necessarily leads to abuse. Does that make sense? If there's an asymmetry in power, it leads to abuse. And so we don't like hierarchy. We don't like one person is up here and another person is down here, because this person is going to abuse this person. We are suspicious of all of that. And yet it just depends. It just depends on who the person up here is. And we have become slaves of God, right? In the Old Testament, the dream is for a king who will rule over us well and wisely. All of this to say, people in the ancient world, they didn't think about slavery and freedom in kind of the black and white way we do, right? And it's important to understand. Here's the final thing. So first, the Bible absolutely condemns any form of exploitation and abuse. Number two, they thought about these things very differently than we do. Number three, what Christianity did do was it created a new community in which the differences between slave and free were relativized. What Christianity did do is it created a community where the differences between slave and free were relativized. Paul makes phenomenal statements in this regard. This is 1 Corinthians 7. He says, were you a slave when you were called? Does anyone know what he says? Were you a slave when you were called to Christ? Don't let it bother you. It's not the most important thing. Right, these distinctions that we think are the most important thing, Paul just completely flattens it. He says, for the one who was a slave, when called to faith, is now a free person in the Lord. And alternatively, the person who is free when called to faith is now Christ's servant. What is he doing? He's saying all these distinctions, just completely flattening them, right? He'll go on to say, this world and all its structures are passing away. And so he's saying, don't be preoccupied with these things. These things are not the most important thing. Paul will say in Galatians, he'll say in Colossians, in Christ, there's no slave, there's no free. Christ is all and is in all. Think about the way that the early church was called to function. They referred to each other as brother and sister. We pass over that. Think about a slave and a master saying, my brother. My sister, slave and master, right? Flattening the distinctions. Think about the Apostle Paul saying to Philemon, I want you to receive your slave as you would receive me. Flattening distinctions. In the church, do you remember this? We love this verse. How were people called to greet one another in the church, greet each other with a, right? And what do we think when we hear that? We think, well, that's just, Roman custom, and that's just what they did. Yeah? You think that's just what slaves and masters did to each other? You think slaves and masters kissed each other when they met each other in public? That's what family members did. That's what friends did. That's not what slaves and masters did to each other. What is Paul doing? He's flattening these distinctions, right? He's saying slaves and masters are now saying, you're my friend, you're my brother, you're my family. In the early church, Paul says God has no preference. God has no preference. He doesn't prefer masters. He says all of you, both slaves and masters, you have a common master. And so he says, slaves, serve your masters as you are serving the master. And to masters, he says, remember, you have a master too. He's flattening the distinctions. And then finally and ultimately, at the very core of the Christian faith was the fact that the greatest one of all, the Son of God himself, became a slave for them. Think about what that would do. The Son of God became a slave for all of us. And therefore, all of us are now supposed to become slaves to one another. Think about what this would do to the institution of slavery, where you have masters who are saying to their slaves, how can I serve you? Because Jesus came and served all of us. And you have slaves saying, how can I serve you? Not just when you're looking at me so that I, you know, you can release me earlier or something like that, but because we have a master, Jesus, who served. Think about how that would transform the institution of slavery. It seems to me that Paul is after something far bigger than the abolition of slavery. In the American South, what happened when the slaves were emancipated? What was the next thing that happened? Segregation, Jim Crow laws, rank, awful, horrible racism. Brothers and sisters, there is a deeper problem than slavery, and it's a problem of human sin. And what Paul is addressing something that goes to the core of the human predicament. So that we're freed from our sins, we're made right with God, and we're made right with brothers and sisters. It reframes all our relationships at a fundamental level, much, much, much deeper than if Paul would have said, I want you to all release your slaves. I want you to see that he is doing something far beyond that, far better than that. Okay, let me just close with this. Number one, I want you to be confident in your Christian faith. I want you to believe not only that your Christian faith is true, I want you to believe that it is beautiful. Your Christian faith is beautiful. The Son of God himself became a slave for us. Think about how that changes everything. Slavery is still an issue in our world. It's sex-based, right? Who are the only people who have the real resources to deal with modern slavery? It's the Christian church. It's the Christian church. We are the only ones. Atheism, secularism does not have the resources to say you should not treat women in this way. We do. Your Christian faith is not only true, it is beautiful. It is the only true great force for change, for true change in our world, because of the Son of God and the Spirit of God poured out upon us. Number two, the gospel reframes relationships. You are not allowed to be a Christian and do relationships in the same way that everyone else does. It changes that. And finally, the gospel calls us to extraordinary things. Philemon, I want you to welcome back your slave as you would welcome me. The gospel calls us to extraordinary things, not as a matter of command, but as a matter of the gospel itself becoming interior in your life and you becoming a transformed person and thinking, how does the death and resurrection of Jesus apply to every aspect of my life? It's complicated. If anything isn't clear, talk to me at the door after. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you into a world of just filled with unimaginable abuse and exploitation and taking advantage of other people. You call Israel to themselves. You call Israel to yourself. You say, remember your experience. Remember how you were slaves and how you have been freed. You show your concern for the vulnerable. And you mitigate the amount of suffering that can be inflicted among your people. And then when the times had reached their fullness, you sent your Son as a slave. He went from the highest place to the lowest to serve us all. And then you call us to reframe all of our relationships along those lines. Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us that we would believe not only in the truthfulness, not only that this happened, but that this truly is the most beautiful thing, that this would captivate our hearts, and that this would lead us, just like it led John Newton and Wilberforce and others, that it would lead us in our own ways to do what is good and beautiful and true in our world, in the way that we treat one another because of what you have done for us. So Lord, help us to think carefully and wisely about a very difficult subject. We lament all the ways in which the teaching of slavery has been abused by many people, and how much suffering there has been as a result. So make us wise, make us thoughtful. More than anything else, we pray that the gospel of Jesus would be deep within our hearts, deep within our hearts, that we would not be acting merely out of rule or out of command, but out of changed lives. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.